Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 once again this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's begin again back at verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says to the Corinth church, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, in spite of the common experience, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low." And the language is literally, it was of God. "They were laid low by God in the wilderness. Now these things happened." Why did they happen, Paul? "As examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." What evil things, Paul? "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play.' Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things," those what we just read, those four things, "these things happened to them," why? "As an example. And now we're reading it," why? "They were written for our instruction." Instruction for who? "For those upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So before we even continue here on our text, I want to establish the context of what Paul is saying here with a reading of the 78th Psalm. If you will, turn over there. Put your spot here. Hold that in 1 Corinthians. But let's go over to the 78th Psalm. Psalm 78 gives us a clear backdrop of the people and the things and the God that Paul is writing about in this letter. Psalm 78, let's just begin at the beginning in verse 1. It's lengthy, but it'll be worth it. "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, of Yahweh, and His strength, and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle." They were overcome in the day of battle. "They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the water stand up like a heap. Then He led them with the cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continue to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will He provide meat for His people?" Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. Yet He commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He directed the south wind when He rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sands of the seas. Then He let them, the birds, fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and their desire He gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all of this, they still sinned and did not believe in His wonderful works. So He brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. When He killed them, then they sought Him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived Him with their mouth and lied to Him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast toward Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant. But He, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often He restrained His anger and did not arouse all His wrath. Thus He remembered that they were but flesh. They were a wind that passes and does not return. How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power the day when He redeemed them from the adversary, when He performed His signs in Egypt and His marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper and the product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones, their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them His burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for His anger. He did not spare their soul from death. He gave over their life to the plague and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. But He led forth His own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. So He brought them to His holy land, to this hill country which His right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them and appointed them for an inheritance by measurements and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked Him with their high places and aroused His jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, He was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which He had pitched among men, and gave His strength Israel, to captivity, and his glory, Israel, into the hand of the adversary, into the hand of the enemy. He also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep. Like a warrior overcome by wine, he drove his adversaries backwards. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he had founded forever. He also chose David his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes and suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them with his skillful hands. But hold on. If you want to know how Israel reacted to such abundant mercy, look at verse 1 of the next psalm. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. Why? How long, O Lord, will you be angry? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? So this is the people. The rebellious, stiff-necked, constantly wayward, chronically sinful people that Paul is writing about to the Corinth church. We all see how sinful they are. We all see it clearly in that psalm. How wretchedly sinful they are. Good. Good. Because now in his letter, Paul turns on two big, huge, flashing signs. Verse 6 and verse 11, which say, yes, Israel, they obviously were rebellious, stiff-necked, constantly wayward, chronically sinful. But guess what? So are you, Corinth. And guess what? So are we, Ella Grove. They, Corinth, and we, Ella Grove, we have the exact same rebellious, sinful tendencies as the children of Israel. This is us. They are a type of us, and we are the antitype of them. And this truth, well, it ought to make a cold chill run down our spine when we see how God, Yahweh, dealt with their rebellion, how God, Yahweh, dealt with their chronic sinfulness in His fury-filled wrath. Because the inference of Paul's writing here, if God reacted to their sin like this, why would we expect Him to deal any differently with our sinfulness? Why? Why? The obvious inference is we shouldn't. We shouldn't expect Him to deal any differently with our sin. But really, Paul's point is, yes, the inference is if God dealt with their rebellion like that, then why should we expect Him to deal differently with ours? But the point is, Paul's point, it doesn't have to be so. It doesn't have to be so. It doesn't. If by the grace of God we heed the warnings that God is so graciously giving us here. And listen, they are very clear. There is no mystery here in this text. It is 1, 2, 3, 4. It is absolutely, positively clear, these warnings that Paul has given us. Yes, he says, yes, see Israel, you're just like them. You're them. You see how God dealt with their sins. Don't expect that He's going to deal any differently with yours. But heed these warnings. 1, 2, 3, 4. Command 1, verse 7. Do not be idolaters. Do not live for gods that are not God. Command 2, verse 8. Do not act immorally. Do not be fornicators. Do not be adulterers. Do not be sexually immoral people. And today we come to command number 3, verse 9. Nor let us, or do not, try the Lord, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. So first here, let's consider this sin that Paul is here warning us about. Do not try the Lord. The word try is translated try, test, tempt, to put to the test. It has the meaning of testing thoroughly or experimenting or to examine something by pushing it to a fail. To examine something by pushing it to a fail. By pushing it, examining something by pushing it to a breaking point. Solomon described the mindset behind this sin like this in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. He said, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. That's the mindset of this trying, testing, examining, trying to push God to a fail, examining Him, testing Him thoroughly to the point of a breaking point. Solomon says, because the Lord doesn't act immediately against the sin, well, the people think, well, okay, let's just go another step. That's the mindset behind this sin. So, we should understand, this sin is the opposite of humility. This sin is the opposite of surrender. It's the opposite of obedience. It's the opposite of trust and thankfulness. It is a sin that is driven, again, by King I and what King I wants. What King I wants to be king, or what he wants as being king. And so, I pushes God to get what I want. I wants more. God, the Lord Christ, is not enough. He's not enough. You realize that's what our sins declare. God is not enough. Christ is not enough. So I says, well, let's just see how far I can push God. Let's just see how much more I can get from Him before He breaks. Or a specific example, there is some sin, take this as an illustration. There is some sin that you love. Y'all know. There is some sin that you love. There is some sin that you are living for. And God hasn't punished you if you're an unbeliever, or as a believer, God hasn't chastised you for the sin. And so you continue in that sin. And you multiply that sin on top of other sin. And you multiply, and you multiply, and you multiply, and push, even though you know exactly what the mind of God is on the sin. God's very clear about sin. We're the ones that muddy it all up. God's very clear. But you know, I love that sin. And you know, I hadn't been struck by lightning yet. I don't see no snakes on the ground to bite me. Everything's going pretty good here. You know, I got my new this and a new that. And look how everything's going. You know, life's just wonderful. So, you know, we even justify the sins into not being sin. Somehow the sin becomes righteousness. Let's just see how far we can take this. Saints, do not do this. It's clear. Do not do this. This is a great sin against God. Realize even Satan himself tried to get Jesus to sin in this way. We remember from Matthew chapter 4, Satan said, you know your Father, you know if you are the Son of God, you know your Father will rescue you. He'll send your angels. You won't even stub your toe. So just go ahead and jump off the pinnacle of the building. Let's just test God. Let's just do this experiment. Jump off and see what happens. See what God will do, how far He will go. Of course, you remember what the sinless son's reaction was. He said, Satan, God's Word says, you shall not put God to the test. So saints, do not try, do not tempt the Lord. Do not put the Lord to the test. It is a great sin against God. Matter of fact, notice here the just severity of God for such a sin. In other words, what this sin deserves. Paul reminds the Corinth church that God judged the children of Israel for committing this sin. How did He judge them? By killing them. By killing them. How did He do it? He didn't just make their heart stop. No. He sent venomous snakes in to bite them. Imagine the camp filled with venomous snakes biting people, and the people are dying. Actually, the severity of this sin, or God dealing with this sin, is recorded in detail in the Scriptures. Turn, flip again with me to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. Verse 1, when the Canaanite, a little bit of context here, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Ephraim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to Yahweh and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Yahweh heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. So, great victory, right? You see the communication between Israel and God. God's with them. He is God and He is their God. Then, same people. I mean, they walked out of one victory. They set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. What happened? The people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why? This is what they spoke. Why He brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? That's nothing new, right? For there is no food and no water. That's nothing new. They've been complaining about that the whole time. But notice this last part. We loathe, the languages here, our soul loathes this miserable food. What are they referring to? They're referring to the manna. They're referring to food from heaven. They're referring to the bread of angels. We, our soul, loathes. We just want to throw up every time we eat this food that You have provided. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when that man looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So, God didn't take this sin lightly, did He? The sin of testing the Lord. He didn't take it lightly at all. And the point Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he still doesn't take it lightly. He still doesn't take it lightly. Listen, I know we live in a day when the God that is widely promoted as God is not really God. Okay? And we can know that He's not really God because He is a God, quote unquote, that is controlled by us. And therefore, being that God that is controlled by us, He can only do, according to us, what makes us feel happy. What makes us feel self-assured. What makes us feel self-confident. Saints, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, I love you and I love your soul too much not to tell you. Saints, if that is your God, you need to know your God is an idol. It's an idol. He is a figment of your own imagination. Because this is God. This is God. This is the true and living God, God Yahweh, who is God. And listen, time, nor history, nor you, nor I has changed Him. Nothing has changed Him. This is Him, and He is the same. He is still God, and He still hates idolatry that wars against His supreme, sovereign Godhood. He is still God, and He still hates sexual immorality that wars against marriage and the family, so therefore it wars against His gospel. He is still God, and He still hates arrogance that wars against His infinite wisdom and His sovereign authority. He is still God, the same God, and He, being the same God, will still bring His severity, bring His just wrath, bring His terrifying chastisement upon all of these things. I mean, y'all tell me, am I drawing this out of thin air? Or is that clearly what the text is revealing? It is obviously the obvious truth that this text, so therefore the Holy Spirit is declaring to us. And I know all about all these dispensational arguments. That's a figment of man's imagination. There are things, ways and times and things that God has dealt differently with things, but that's clearly revealed in the Bible. Some dispensational argument does not make sin not sin. It does not make the God who is God not the God who is God. It does not change Him. Listen, the fact is, this is being spoken to us, a new covenant church. Guess what? Just like the new covenant church at Corinth. It's spoken to us as new covenant saints, just like the new covenant saints in Corinth. It's spoken to us. So we clearly see the sin Paul is warning us about here. We can clearly see, if we will, God's severe response to this sin. And we see it in detail, clearly, in the Scriptures. Which, by the way, what are the Scriptures? The Scriptures are the revelation of the person, the character, the mind, and the works of God who is still God. The same God. You realize when Jesus came and He said, I did not come to destroy the law is God. In other words, He's saying, God's not changed, don't get this wrong. He's still the same. We just need to understand the whole implication of what He said in the law. So the God who is God Yahweh, He's still the God. He's still God, and He's still the same God. He's unchangeable, and He's unchanging. So we see these things. There's one more thing we should see here. Lord, help us to see the Savior. The Savior. Huh. I mean, if y'all are reading this with me, what you going to do without a Savior? Because all of us have committed idolatry. every single one of us. Go ahead. How many here have kept any of these? Just one. Somebody tell me that you kept one and not be lying. You can't. You've broken them all. And you know what that means? If you've broken all of this, that in time, at least in times in your life, you're God, not that God. That's idolatry. How many of us have not committed sexual immorality? Well, you better go and listen to Jesus for a while, because He said if you lust upon a person, you've already committed. It's not the act, it's the heart. And let's be honest, how many of us have not tested God? With that example that I gave us, a sin in our life, we know it's sin. Oh, we justify it. We wrangle it around, you know, where, like I said, we even can somehow make it in our mind where sin is righteousness. That's putting God to the test. He hasn't struck us dead, so we'll just, you know, go a little further. Go a little further. Hey, nothing's happened yet. What in the world are we going to do without a Savior for wretched sinners like us? Well, I can tell you what we're going to do without a Savior. The severity that we're reading about is nothing. Nothing compared to eternal death. Nothing. So let's take a look at the Savior, whose revelation here should serve to deter us from this great sin. So in Numbers 21, actually in Psalm 78 too, that we read how the people tempted God Yahweh, right? It's clear there who they tempted. They tempted Him. He had provided for them mercifully, graciously, abundantly, in every way, but in their sinful arrogance, they had the audacity to tell God, well, you're just not enough. What else you got for us? We know that you provided this table in the wilderness, but we want a better one. We want some tacos on there, you know? We're sick of this, you know, this white bread. What else you got for us? So God, and rightly so, can we deny that? Rightly so, He dealt with their arrogance, He dealt with their rebellion, and He dealt with their sin in a very severe way. But here's the thing. Paul, the Holy Spirit, gives us some, the Holy Spirit through Paul is what I'm saying, He gives us some additional light on that Numbers account. In our text today, Paul warns us not to do as those people did, not to put the Lord to the test. Some of you can already see it in your translation. The word translated Lord in the NASB is the Greek word Christos, Christ, Messiah. So get this. The God of Numbers 21, the God of Israel, the God who delivered Israel in miraculous fashion from Egypt, the God who went before them and behind them, the God who provided for them in every way, the God that the people tempted and sinned against, the God that judged their sin by sending venomous snakes to destroy them with death, this God is Jesus Christ. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. We have the New Testament. We know that the Father and the Son are one. We know that Jesus is the person of God Yahweh. We know that Jesus is God in human flesh. We know this. We believe this, right? Yes. So that shouldn't surprise us that it's the same. Jesus and Yahweh are the same. But what might surprise us, and surely should pierce and purify our hearts, in Numbers 21, when God, in His severity for their sin, brought these snakes upon the people, did you notice He also provided a way for them to be saved from the death of their sin? And that way that He provided for them to be saved was a bronze serpent raised on a pole before the people to which they could look and live, where they could look, they could turn from their arrogance, trust in God's provision, and be saved from the death of their sin. Right? Well, guess what? In John chapter 3, Jesus Himself told Nicodemus something about that bronze serpent that was lifted up as the salvation of those sinners. Jesus told Nicodemus there that serpent was a picture, was a type of Him, of Jesus Christ Himself. Here we go, John 3, verse 14. As Moses, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Numbers 21, even so must the Son of Man, and really what He's saying there, even so must I be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Me will have eternal life. So, grasp here what all that means. The same God that they so grievously sinned against in that wilderness is the same God who so mercifully and graciously became the salvation from His own just wrath due their sin. Matter of fact, Jesus in John 3 is referring, when He says, when He talks about being lifted up, He's referring to His own death on the cross. So not only did the same God that was sinned against become their salvation, but He also became the propitiation for their sin. In other words, the death that they earned in the wilderness, the reason that they didn't receive all that they earned by their sin was because Jesus took unto Himself the severity of the wrath of God that their sin had earned. And saints, if you are indeed a grace-given, blood-bought child of God, that is exactly true of you as well. And if that is true of you as well, if the God who you have so grievously sinned against, if that same God has mercifully and graciously and freely saved you from your sin by dying the death your sins has earned for you instead of you, if He gave Himself to be the stopping place of God's wrath for your sin, saints of God, how could you ever take your sin lightly ever again? How could we ever willfully remain and persist in what we know to be sin? How could we ever again push God to the limit of His mercy? No. No, God forbid. For Christ's sake, for your Savior's sake, heed these warnings here. Stop. Stop. Repent. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from your sexual immorality. Turn from your sinful arrogance. Stop putting Christ to the test with your sin. Remember God. Remember this same God. Remember your Savior. Remember your salvation. Repent from your sin, saints. Repent from your sins. We may justify our sins. God never will outside of Christ. And He does that judicially, legally, for eternity. But there is an element in which our sins bring consequences in this life. If He judged Israel for their sin, will He not do the same for us? If He brought things upon their lives, will He not do the same in our lives? Sin is sin. Sin is sin. God's clear about sin. He's enumerated the sin. Stop sinning. Repent from your sin. And obviously, the clear implication of the text is wonderfully, wonderful good news because of God, because of His grace, because of His mercy. If you will repent, you will be spared God's severity. Isn't that wonderful news? It's plain craziness to stay in our sin. And just because the lightning bolt hadn't struck us dead, to step a little further into it. And step a little further. I'm still good. The sun's still shining. That's craziness. God will judge sin. You know, I've heard it said, it's a humanistic way of looking at it, but on a national level, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, he ain't apologizing to Sodom and Gomorrah. It ought to be a wake-up call for America. But you understand, y'all, it's so easy to talk about America and forget that we're part of it. We're part of the problem. Because we've let sin run rampant. We haven't called sin, sin. And sought the Lord's people. Called on the Lord's people out of God's Word to repent from our sin. Not to stay in it. Not to sin more so that grace may abound. Paul was clear about that. Don't do that. Absolutely not. The strongest negative in the New Testament. No. Look at your Savior, child of God. Think about that perfect, sinless Son. Think about how pure, spotless, righteous He was and is. And imagine Him being marred with your sin. His perfection being covered with your dirt and your filth. And that being the case willingly so. Because God the Father wanted to save you, and God the Son agreed to do everything that was required to save you from those sins that demanded the wrath of God. Imagine that Savior taking you, taking your name, knowing everything about you, and willingly taking all of your sin that you ever would and still do commit against Him, and laying Himself down under the heavy foot of God's wrath, so that the wrath of God would be satisfied in putting Him to death instead of you. How in the world, if we really truly know about that, how in the world can we justify our sin? How in the world can we say, well, sin's not that bad because, well, you know, God doesn't deal with people the same way in the New Testament as He does the Old Testament. Oh, really? Evidently, those that would say something like that, for one, hasn't read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They surely, though, haven't read Revelation. But even the fear of that wrath, of that severity, is not what should move us, saints of God. What should move us to righteousness? What should move us to repentance from our sin? And that's what we are. That's what we should be. Repenters from our sin. Not people that willfully stand and live in their sin. Repenters. Yes, we're going to sin. But when that sin is exposed, when the Holy Spirit exposes it like this through the preaching of His Word, we respond in repentance. Not covering it up. Not pressing on in it. We respond. And what should move us to do that is not the fear of terror. No, child of God, what should move you to do that is the love of Christ that bought you with His own blood to sanctify for Himself a people, to set us apart for Himself. That's what should move us to repentance. That's what should move us to righteousness. The love of Christ constrains us. Does the love of Christ constrain you? Do you know the Savior? Have you seen His beauty? Have you seen what He did for you to take away your sin and save you from the just condemnation of God's wrath against you? Have you seen it personally? I pray that you have. Brother John, will you lead us in our prayer of thanksgiving? Thank you.